Jesus is just hours from the cross as we study in John chapter 14. He's talked about love. He's talked about the need to be obedient. He said in John 14, verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world beholdeth me no more." That is, he was going to be leaving the world shortly after he died and was raised from the dead, about 40 days from the time that we have here. And he said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." In that day, he said, verse 20, "Ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that keepeth my commandments," verse 21, "and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." And then there's going to be this great relationship. Jesus said, "I'll manifest myself to him." Then we come to where we left off, John 14, verse 22. "Judas, not Iscariot, saith unto him, Lord, what is come to pass, that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" Now bear in mind, the time of this, Jesus is just about literally looking at the cross. He's hours away from going to the cross. And now there is this disciple. Who is he? Judas, but he's not the Judas who is Iscariot. So we'll try to figure out who this guy might be in just a little bit. But there's this fella, this disciple, this apostle. He comes along and he's asking a question. The question may not be immediately clear. We may have to read between the lines a little bit. But the specific question is, "What is come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" What had the disciples been thinking about in terms of Jesus being a king and having a kingdom? All right, it was going to be a physical, it was going to be an earthly kingdom. And with that earthly kingdom, what was Jesus going to do? Who's on the back of the Jewish people? Who controls them? The Romans do. All right, so if you get this great earthly kingdom, and you've got a great earthly deliverer there with the Jewish people, what's going to happen to those nasty Romans? Okay, going to destroy them. But Jesus is talking about leaving, and you're probably scratching your head a little bit and thinking, well, if you go, what's going to happen to our kingdom and our king? So we can't be 100% sure, but it seems like this disciple was still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. And, you know, if we don't have all the facts, if you've not fully disclosed this to us, how's the world going to figure it out? Or you might look at it this way: even if we've sort of got the basic information, you're not out there manifesting, you're not out there talking to the world at large about this kind of stuff. So how's the program going to unfold? I'm somewhat shocked that at least one disciple would have this attitude just hours before Jesus goes to the cross. Remember in the verses prior to this that we've talked about, what we're going to find in John chapter 16? Jesus said, "I'm going to leave, but who am I going to send? I'm going to send another. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit." How did the Lord refer to the Holy Spirit? He said he's going to be the, starts with C. He's going to be the comforter. He's going to help bring you into all truth. He's going to remind you of the things that you need to be reminded of. Do you think, based on what we find from this question by Judas, the Spirit was needed? I mean, absolutely. You've been teaching these guys for more than 3 years, and they still, at this point, don't really grasp the main thing that Jesus was trying to do. That is, establish a kingdom, oftentimes referred to as church, that was not going to be an earthly kingdom. Remember a little bit later, Jesus becomes a little more pointed, not with the apostles, but when before an official, he said, "My kingdom," John 18, verse 36, "is not of" where? "This world." Well, if it's not of this world, then it must be somewhere else. Where would it be? All right, heaven or out of this world. It was not going to be a physical kingdom. Well, John tells us that this Judas was not Iscariot. If he hadn't made that statement, would we still know that this Judas was not Iscariot? You think we could draw that conclusion? Yeah. I think so. Because remember, we've gone back, John chapter 13, the foot washing. We've got the information in Matthew chapter 26. And Judas, he decides it's nighttime, and he's going to head out. He's going to go start doing some of his dirty work. So he, from what we see earlier in John, also in the other accounts of the Lord's life, he is really out of the picture. What are some of the common names in America? Either choose a man or a woman. Real common names. Bill. All right. Bill, Bob, John. What about last names? Smith. You know, I'm John Smith. Mm-hmm. What else? What? All right. Miller, Yoder, Weaver, some in our areas. When you... It does. Sometimes it's dependent on the area. When you look at Judas, this was a common first century name. So if you were to go back to first century Palestine, just like Samarius might say, Weaver, Yoder, Miller, Judas was kind of like that. So that's one of the things I think that helps us a little bit. And then we could look at two of these. We'll just look at one. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 6, verse 16. Just back a book. We could also find the same point in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. This is not going to be maybe definitive proof, but it likely does help us figure out who this Judas in John chapter 14, verse 22 is. Luke chapter 6, verse 16. All right, Sherman's got it.
Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became the traitor.
Okay. So you...
It says Judas, the son of James, comma, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor.
Okay. Thank you for pointing out the comma. Do you have two fellows here by the name of Judas?
Yes.
Yes, you do. So when we come over here to John chapter 14, verse 22, it's not surprising as we're looking at the apostles to read about Judas. It's a common name. And as you look at Luke 16, Acts chapter 1, verse 13, most would conclude that we're talking about Thaddeus. So we really, he's kind of the silent disciple in a lot of ways, but as I said, I'm about 99% sure that we're dealing with Thaddeus. There are some manuscript variations that have tried to identify him with Simon and some others. But Thaddeus, I think, is probably the best explanation. Let's see if I want to give you anything else.
Where is that? Thaddeus is listed in Matthew.
Matthew 10, 2-4, I think. Let's take a look at Matthew 10, 2-4. I believe we can find him there. Yeah, Thaddeus, at the end of verse 3. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. So, good question. All right, that's all I think I wanted to say about 22. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with John 14, 23?
It's not only the Judas, James also, you know, trying to figure out which James we're going to, because Jesus had a brother named James.
Right.
And, of course, when you get into that, you can deal with a lot of different denominations that don't believe that Jesus had brothers, physical brothers.
Right. Jude would be another example. As you look at Jude, you have to, okay, is he this one or is he this one? Who exactly are you looking at? So some of them are pretty simple. Paul, Matthew, and so forth, not much difficulty. But even today, if you look at some of the Spanish names that we have, you know, you've got, as far as the letters, it's spelled out J-E-S-U-S. So they're just some names which are common in certain parts of the world or certain cultures. And if all you have is a first name, sometimes even the first and the last name are not enough. So... Yes. So it gets a little difficult at times, so you try to use those complementary passages and see if you can at least do reasonably well in sorting out who's who. Okay, John 14, 23, if you've just joined us. The question has been asked, presumably by Thaddeus, about an earthly kingdom. Jesus answers him. 23 says, He said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Did Jesus give a direct reply to the question by Thaddeus or not? John 14, 23. No, there is not a direct answer. But I do believe, as you look at the 23rd verse of John 14, that he does give an indirect reply that's suitable. Jesus, once again, is just hours from the cross. After he goes to the cross, what's he going to purchase? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The church purchased what with his blood? Purchase a church, doesn't he? The church that he promised to build in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. God's kingdoms fight wars, or earthly kingdoms fight wars, but God's kingdom is a place of rich, rich fellowship. Think about that in line of, or in view of verse 23. He said, If a man love me, if a man keeps my word, when are we going to be keeping his word? In eternity? Or now? All right, we're going to be keeping the word now. So, Jesus, church is about to be established. You're going to keep my word now. What's the promise there in the middle of verse 23? My Father will love him. And what's going to happen? We, that's at least the Father and Son, maybe the Holy Spirit is also included in there, but we, deity, will be doing what? We are going to come in and we're going to have fellowship. We're going to abide with him. Well, how is man going to abide with God on the earth? It's going to occur by or through the church. which is part of the kingdom that Jesus established way back when. When you look at the verb translated love, that's present tense. Jesus says the person who continues to love me is going to keep my word. The word keep is expressed with a future tense, so this was something that Jesus was pointing to as far as a future activity. That would be the church that was established on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Notice this point. Doug mentioned some of the denominational doctrines that we have that conflict with the Bible. The Lord says, who is able to keep his word? Who's able to love him? And thus ultimately be part of the church that he was going to be established. He says, if
we do keep.
Well, let's get it from the text. Okay, that would be the way that some translations render it, and I like that translation, whatever version that is. If anyone, or if any man, or if a man. What does that sound like as far as God's openness to salvation? Who can come? Anyone. Well, didn't John make that point early in the book? For God so loved the world, any man, anyone, John 3:16, and John chapter 14, verse 23. All right, so Jesus is talking about this coming kingdom or church established on the day of Pentecost. And he says if a person wants to get into this church, if a person wants to be part of the kingdom, how many conditions are there? John 14, verse 24. Can you see my fingers?
Two.
Okay, good. I know it's been a long, long, hard day, but two still means two. All right, condition one is what?
Love.
You've got to love me, present tense. Condition number two, you've got to obey my commandments. Now, we might say that these summarize. There are certainly going to be various aspects of loving God, and there are going to be a variety of things involved with keeping God's commandments, but he sums up being part of the kingdom with these two items. Think about, once again, where we are. We've made this point at different times over the years, but I want to point it out again tonight. If you are on your deathbed, and you have just hours to live, someone comes to be close with you, it's mom, dad, it's your kids, and you know that you've just got maybe a few more breaths to live. As you speak, are you interested in what kind of tree is out there flapping in the wind? No. I mean, you don't want to waste your breath trying to figure out whether that's an oak tree or whether that's a walnut tree. With the limited time that you have left, what are you using your abilities for? You're talking about things that are important. You're talking about things that are significant. These are matters that need to be discussed. Jesus is about to die. These are some of the last conversations he's going to have with his apostles before he goes to the cross. So is he interested in chit-chat? No. He's interested in things that really, really matter. And what are the three items that we're reading about? Number one, there's the church slash kingdom that they can have fellowship with him in. Number two, we read about love for him. And number three, we read about
obeying.
Well, if these three items were key points in the life of Jesus before he died, don't you think that they're still important today? The church slash kingdom, loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, mind, and being obedient to God in every way. So this is even more significant when we begin to think about when it occurs in the life of Christ. Anything you want to add or ask before I point out something else? Okay, let's go back to this 23rd verse, and I want to show you this and then recap a bit to make a point we've discussed in some of the classes. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You may not know it, but the word translated abode in John 14, verse 23 is identical to a word that we have back in John 14, verse 2. And this word occurs only twice in the New Testament, once in John 14, 2, once in John 14, 23. Let's go back to John 14, verse 2. Somebody want to read it for us? In 23? Okay. He's going to make our home with us. That's not a bad translation. What version is that?
New King James.
New King James? Okay. I'm going to make a note of that. Thank you. All right, let's go back to verse 2. Who's there and wants to read? Sherman?
In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you.
Okay, everybody's heard the talk about we're going to have a mansion in heaven. We sing that, don't we? Do you know that the word translated mansion in John 14, 2 is the same word that's translated abode over here in John 14, verse 23? Well, that puts a little different spin on it, doesn't it? Jesus, once again, think about what we've said. He said, I'm going to go and you're going to keep the commandments. Where are you going to do that? Heaven or earth? You're going to do that on earth. And as you do that, we're going to have an abode together. The Father and the Son are going to be together. He is describing that same thing in John 14, verse 2. If we then can conclude from John 14, verse 23, that this abode is not a mansion in heaven, but it is the church, then that would suggest what when we look at the first part of John chapter 14? Okay. In verse 23, if it refers to the church, this abode, then what should we be talking about when Jesus begins this discussion back in John 14, verse 1? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. In the church, there are what? Or many abodes. There are many ways that we can have a relationship. You might be a Bible class teacher. You might be a deacon. You might be a Christian who is doing this, that, or the other thing. But we've got a connection because of what I'm going to do on the cross. So, if you want to believe that John 14, the first six verses, refers to heaven, you can believe that. I'm not going to fuss and fight with you. But I do think as you look at the word that's used in verse 2 and 23 in the context, you can make a real good case for the first six verses describing not heaven, but earth. If that's true, doesn't that give you a little different perspective of the New Testament church? This is where, on earth, this is how we have fellowship with God. Paul described it. Remember in Ephesians 1, verse 23, 22 and 23, he says, well, let's just look at it. And we could find the same thing from Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, John 18, rather. John talks about it a few times in the book of Revelation as well. But Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says, he, that's the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. All right? Head and body are connected when we look at things in the physical realm. But Paul is saying, in the spiritual realm, head Christ, body church. Jesus is making that same promise here in John chapter 14. You can abide in me. There's this mansion, the church, the abiding place, this dwelling place, and we will be spiritually connected. A lot of people say, well, yes, Jesus, church, no, that simply cannot be true. So when you look at John 14, 1 through 6, it may be a little helpful to go through the rest of the chapter as well. Anything that you want to add or ask before we make a couple of other points? Doug? Right, you've got to be in this one, so you can also be a member of this one.
Well, that's if
you,
what you believe.
Well, no. That's what the well, that's what the Bible teaches.
That's what they'll say. They'll say,
I do believe that because the Scriptures teach it. But yes,
yeah.
So when you look at this, and this is why John 14 is so important, and 15 and 16 as well. You can even go up through 17 and even some of 18, because Jesus. A lot of people say, "I love God." Well, that's great. But what you mean when you say love God, that's not necessarily what God means when he says or talks about loving God. Remember John 14, verse 15? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then as you look back a little bit, just what we talked about last week, John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, well, that's a loving relationship. And Jesus says, you're going to be loved by me, you're going to be loved by the Father. Well, what's the reverse of that? You love me, you keep my commandments, you're going to be loved by God. You've got my commandments, you don't keep my commandments, God's not going to have, he's not going to have high regard, he's not going to be your Savior if you live in that type of way. And we're going to see that again as we get down to verses 24 and following. Here's another quick thing that you can look at. Back in verses 15 and 21, what's Jesus talk about keeping? 15 and 21. All right, keep the commandments, verse 15, verse 21. But now here, as you look at verse 23, he doesn't use the word commandments, he uses another word. He says, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. You might find that you would like a marginal note here. God's commandments, God's word. Same topic, same discussion, but he uses commandments and his word interchangeably. But I think a lot of times it's sort of what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings with the Bible authority. People will say, well, if you have a command, that's binding. But if we've got an example or we've got an inference, well, we're not so convinced that that's binding. If a person hears, this is the commandment, what's that sound like? You better do it or else. But if this is just the word, well, okay, that's just not in the same league as a commandment. We hear that, or at least we see that kind of thinking in the minds of people. But when you look at what we have here in John chapter 14, you compare verses 15, 21, and 23, commandment and word are described in the same way. All right, Jesus says if we do that kind of thing, who's going to love us? John 14, verse 23. Well, God the Father. And that's certainly something that most people want, but they will claim love without obedience. You have here, too, a connection, I think, that we often understate. When we have the Lord's Supper, remember Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me? As we look at that discussion, Matthew 26, 26 to 29, Jesus says, I will drink this new with you, where? In my Father's kingdom. Well, where would that kingdom be? Or what is it? It's the church. We're not going to be passing communion trays in heaven. In the church, Jesus says, I will be with you. Well, that's the same message as John chapter 14. We're going to have an abode together. We're going to be in this mansion together. We're going to be part of the same kingdom. We're going to be part of the same church. We're going to be connected as the head is joined to the body. One other quick thing, and then we'll see if there's something that you want to add or ask. When you look at the pronoun we in verse 23, a couple of things might be going on with that. Item number one is that Jesus may be saying, I'm equal with the Father. So we, the Father and I, were on the same level. Or it may be that he was simply intending to include the Holy Spirit there when he refers to we. If he didn't intend to include the Holy Spirit, we know that the Spirit is also included as far as fellowship with God's people. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 talks about that as well. So when the kingdom came, church was established. Mark 9, verse 1 said that the people of that day and time, they would see it come with power. That power was demonstrated on the day of Pentecost. When that came, the Lord made his abode with people. And you see that illustrated in at least two ways. Remember Acts chapter 2, how the chapter closes? Acts 2, verse 47. And the Lord did what? The Lord added them to the church, King James translation, daily. If you've got Christ personally adding you to his church, doesn't that imply some association or fellowship? I mean, you imagine the president coming and actually, you know, opening the door for you. It just doesn't work that way. But here is the Lord. He says, I've established my church, I've established my kingdom, and I'm at the door there to personally, not literally, but to personally shake your hand and welcome you, bring you in, to personally admit you. Well, if he has the personal touch, if you will, what about the people who may claim love for him, but they're not obedient? As he stands there at the door, what's to say to them? Stay out. You're barred. You're not going to cross the threshold. So you have it there. But you also have it, do you not, in Revelation chapter 1? Remember John talked about in Revelation chapter 1 some candlesticks. How many? All right, seven candlesticks. And he says there's someone picturing Jesus. What's he do as he's there with the candlesticks? He's walking among his people. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we find in Matthew chapter 26? Jesus says, I'll drink it new with you where? In my Father's kingdom. There is a sense in which any congregation that meets on the Lord's Day, Jesus is there in their midst. He's with them as they worship, as they come together. He's part of that local congregation. And that's why Paul was able to use that head-body illustration, Colossians 1:18, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So you just have a lot of passages looking or talking about the same subject, but they're coming from different perspectives. But it is a really critical point in the New Testament. Anything you want to discuss before we pick up with verse 24? Doug?
Last time, when you made the comment on Acts 2:47, he also made the, he just didn't add it to the church. He said he was adding those that were being saved. So there was something else that we had to understand earlier in that verse of how they became in that saved situation.
They loved and obeyed.
They loved and obeyed. Back to what you're saying, yeah. John. They had to believe his commandments and do what he said, or else they weren't doing it. But I don't have to do anything.
You're getting the same message from a dozen different perspectives. And sometimes we can connect this with this, but like I say, there's a lot of different spokes that are taking you to the same center of the wheel. And hopefully we can start connecting those as we go through the study. Anybody else before we pick up with verse 24? Okay. John 14:24 says, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my words. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now back there in John 14:23, let's see where we just left off. Jesus says, if a man loves me, he's going to keep my commandments. And if you do that, the Lord says, what's going to happen? We're going to have you in fellowship with deity, right? Well, that's ideally what people will do. But do you think the Lord knew that not everybody would make that choice? Did he know that some people would be disobedient? Yes. Thus, now as we look at verse 24, we have the flip side. Here Jesus talks about those who live their lives in a very different way. He says there are people who, when it comes to loving God, what do they fail to do? They fail to love him, and that failure to love is also going to mean that they fail to keep his commandments. Jesus uses the present tense, ongoing action, to describe the people who do not love him. And he says his words, which are ultimately words from the Father. That point, let's stop there for just a second because I think this is important. Did the Bible come from the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? All right. There's a sense in which it's come from all three. God the Father has revealed his word, at least in some respects. Jesus certainly came along and gave us some inspired words. But he says the Holy Spirit was also going to come along and guide them into all truth. So when we talk about God revealing the Bible, it is a three-part project. Every member of the Godhead was involved with the process. And God, as we said earlier, offers each one the ability to choose salvation, condemnation, and that is going to be an individual choice. Let's take a look back to something written by Paul. 1 Corinthians letter, last chapter, 1 Corinthians 16:22. It seems to me there is at least some connection between what we find in the final chapter of 1 Corinthians 16 and what we have over here said by Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 24. Anybody found the 22nd verse in 1 Corinthians 16 and want to read it? All right, Ray?
If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema, maranatha.
Okay. This is similar as far as language. Jesus says, if a man doesn't love me, he's not going to keep my word and so forth. Don't expect him to be saved. Paul picks up on a similar theme, maybe drawing from this passage in John. I don't know. But it's interesting that as you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he doesn't use the word agape. Remember, out of the words that we've studied for love, agape is that broadest word. You love the unlovable. You engage in loving acts. Paul uses the verb phileo. Phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's kind of that friendship love and so forth. Maybe Paul toned it down a little bit. And his point in 1 Corinthians 16:22 seems to be, if a man doesn't even have a friendly love for the Lord, doesn't even look upon him as someone who's just sort of a nice guy, then what? You, buddy, you're cursed. You're under divine wrath. And there are people like that today. People should at least have a friendly feeling towards Jesus. One source gave this thought, which I like. He says, if anyone does not even like the Lord, if a person cannot find some basic joy in Jesus, the story of his birth, his willingness to help people, his willingness to die on a cross to save a man from sin, and the story of his resurrection, Paul said, let him be anathema. He is really in a hopeless, in a sick, in a terrible state if he doesn't even have a friendly love for the Lord. Well, if a man lacks that friendly love, he's in bad shape. But what if that man lacks agape love for the Lord? Lord, I will love you regardless of what happens to me. He's also going to be lost. So a person might say, and I've had people actually say that, well, I don't hate Christ. Anybody ever hear that from somebody? At least a few of us have. Well, that's good, but that's not nearly enough. Don't expect to go to heaven. Don't expect God to be responsive to you if this is where you're going to be as far as your attitude towards Christ. Another quick point, I think. When you look at what Jesus is saying here as far as love and obedience, do we not see a difference between what Christ has taught and the religious world? Jesus says, love and obey. But in the religious world, a lot of practices are determined by what criteria?
Grace.
All right. You know, God will cover it. Just love God. It doesn't really matter what we do. What else? If it works,
works,
it's okay. Yes, whatever works. And sometimes that's the mindset. But that really doesn't line up very well with obedience. What else do we find as far as potential ideas? Someone says, well, right now, everybody's doing what? This, that, and the other thing. And since it's popular, we should also do it, try it, institute it. Well, if it is consistent with obedience, it's something to look at. If not, other times a person will say, well, I think this is best. This is what the church has decided and so forth. The Bible says that there's a pattern. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And it's our obligation. Being obedient means that we follow that pattern. Jesus described it a little differently in Matthew 7, verse 21. He spoke there about doing the Father's will. Whosoever shall do the Father's will, he's the one who's going to be saved. And the Lord said, if we don't do that, if we're not willing to follow the Father's will, if we're not willing to be obedient, then we're going to have a house, which is like the one built on sand, and it's not going to do very well. Scriptures give us all we need, and that's why God says stick with them. Anything that you might add or ask before we pick up with verses 25 and 26? Doug?
The thing you're dealing with when you're talking to the denominations and those people that think this is a pretty good way, the most common thing I run into is just that you are church Christers. The first guy I met, he goes, let me guess, you're from the Church of Christ. And he says, you guys are so adamant about what's right law-wise, but you don't have the love. And I'm like, how do you know love unless you know God? How do you know love unless you know the Scriptures? And it's interesting that they feel so much that the Spirit dwells in them, yet they don't understand the Scriptures, so they don't understand how the Spirit dwells. A lot of them are miraculous. They think the miraculous still goes on today. But the point is that they've been so, I'd say almost brainwashed to the point that it's so hard to get to them because they think that you're not my judge. Who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? You bring up the Bible and say, well, then we're talking about translations and things. Well, you think the men did have some mistakes they made. And I'm like, what kind of God do you worship then? Is your God not strong enough to make sure that things that were bought to this world are understandable for us? So they put their, what they call pastors and bishops and whatever else have your priests, as they're the only ones that can understand the Scriptures and we can't understand the Scriptures, which denies everything that Christ said when he said you have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So you're saying, okay, he lied when he said that. But don't tell them that because then you're not a Christian.
Yeah.
Now what they're dealing with right now is, I don't know if everybody else hears it, we're Christ followers. We're Christian, but we're Christ followers. We don't get into debates.
Yeah,
I'm like, really?
I have had that said to me a couple times. Is it possible, taking Doug's thought there for just a moment and expounding on it a bit, is it possible to be lopsided when it comes to love and obedience? Too far one way or the other? Sure. If you are all about following the law, it's possible to almost eliminate love. People would refer to that typically as legalism. You're just so focused on this, you know, and that's, you're just so driven, you're a zealot for law. Well, at the other end of the spectrum, isn't it possible to be so, quote unquote, focused on love? And that's kind of where society has gone, at least until recently, with, oh, we can't have the flag, and, you know, for the Confederacy, and we've got to dig up the bones of people, and, you know, those kinds of crazy things. But anyway, before we kind of got to that, the world just doesn't have its head screwed on straight. They don't know which way is up. Virtually any day of the week. But isn't it possible to say, well, I'm just so loving, you know, whatever you want to do is right? Well, that can't be true. You just can't let everybody go. You've got to have some kind of law and order. Otherwise, we would just eliminate prisons and there would be no punishment for anything. There has to be that balance. If a person is being presented with the information in the Bible, you talk about love, that's great. The Bible talks about that. But the Bible also talks about doctrine, pattern. There's a system of faith which needs to be followed. That puts them in a very untenable spot. because they're good with the love, at least as they define it. But when you start pointing out doctrine, they should be able to recognize that there is a deficiency when it comes to their life as far as that, because here's what the Bible says, you're not obeying it, and then they have to try to shift blame or responsibility. And then one of the tactics would be, well, you're so focused on love, you're so focused on doctrine and law, you forgot about love. No. But love and doctrine, love and truth go together. That's true love. Can't have truth without love, can't have real love without truth, and yet you've tried to divorce one from the other. And that goes absolutely contrary to what Jesus describes. So as I said earlier, John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17, these are some very, very helpful chapters as we deal with people in the religious world. Anybody else? Okay, let's read verses 25 and 26. There's some things that I'd like to get to before we end tonight's session. Verse 25 says, "These things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." By this time, Jesus has been with his apostles for more than 3 years. As we said a couple of times tonight, he's now just literally hours away from going to the cross. Even though his death is imminent, he's still focused on giving the apostles the things they were going to need. He's going to go back to heaven a little over a month from now, but they were going to start taking the gospel into the world. So he's told them back in John 14, whatever you ask in prayer, I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure you have all the resources. And now Jesus continues with that kind of promise, telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to help clarify matters. He's going to refresh their minds. He's going to bring back some things that they might be tempted to forget. We're going to see this promise repeated again. We've already seen a hint of it back in verses 16 and 17. Here he says the Holy Spirit was going to do two specific things. According to what we just read, specific thing number one was what? Okay, he's going to teach you all things. Specific promise number two was what? He's going to bring to your remembrance the things that you will need to recall. These promises were made to the apostles. They're not made to people today. Sometimes a person will pray for the preacher or somebody else that they'll have a ready recollection of the things they studied. Well, that's not a bad prayer, but don't expect that God is going to answer that prayer in the sense that we have in John chapter 14, because the prayer here was for the apostles, not the people after them. When you look at this information, and we've got a good place, I think, here to wrap things up. We talked about this a little bit Sunday night as far as Bible translations, how we got the scriptures and so forth. It would take probably a few years to go through all of that process and look at all the things that have been done and all the things that are involved. But let me just make a couple of quick points. We'll start with a couple passages earlier in John. John 2:22, John 12:16, highlight John 13, and then also look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and Colossians 4:16. So we have about five references read. We'll get our helpers lined up little by little. John 2, verse 22, who wants to take care of that in a minute, Ray? John 2:22, then from John 12, verse 16. John 12:16, that'll be Doug. Julie, we'll ask you to take 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Then we'll need Colossians 4, verse 16 read. Colossians 4, verse 16. Jason, and then Sherman, we'll ask you to finish things out with 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. Thank you. Let's start with John 2, verse 22.
When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said.
Thank you. This goes back to what Doug said earlier. Remember the apostles? They were going, people sometimes say, well, how do the apostles get it right? There surely were mistakes. Well, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit was going to help. John, as he begins to write his book, gives us a specific example. The Holy Spirit brought back this information. They were getting an understanding of it. Building off that, let's look at John 12, verse 16.
These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him.
Okay, suppose the apostles had taken really good notes, and they had all the information that had happened, but they didn't really understand the significance of it. So as they start writing it down, you know, you've got some facts, but you don't have a really good way to connect it. What would the Bible look like had it been put together in that way? Pretty confusing book, wouldn't it? So the Holy Spirit, he's at the promised time. He's coming back. He's helping them remember things. And now John 12, verse 16, there's also clarification. Their minds are being opened as far as some of the things that were being taught. That's what Jesus promised, John 16, verse 13. You're going to be guided into all the truth. So that's also part of the process. They're beginning to write the information down. Then we come to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Julie, is that you?
Yes. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
Thank you. So John 2, John 12, the information is coming. They are able to remember the facts, are able to kind of put the facts in a way which makes sense so people can understand them. And now, as this information was being revealed, it's being looked upon, it's being described as not the word of man, but it's now the word of God. Let's couple with that Colossians chapter 4, verse 16.
And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea.
1 Thessalonians 5, 27, 2. Sherman?
I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren.
All right, so we've got this information being revealed. We've got this information now, according to what Jason and Sherman read, it's now being circulated. Well, to circulate it, what's required? It's got to be written down. So it's one thing to transmit the information orally, but now we've reached a point in New Testament times where you actually have documents not only written, but the documents are now being spread out to other congregations. So, again, with 5 minutes trying to describe how the Bible came into being, we just really can't do that. But you can begin to see how this process was beginning to unfold. The letters were going out, and finally, the letters were completed, the letters were compiled. You have over 5,000 manuscripts that we can pull from to make modern-day translations, and this message went throughout the whole world.